Our sermon this morning will be from Psalm 90. As you see printed in the bulletin there. I'm going to dive straight into it. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. You can be seated. Lord, to whom shall we go if not to you? You have the words of eternal life. Help us to hear and to believe and to find hope in your word today. Amen. Well, there are many reasons that I love being an RUF campus minister. It's a lot of fun. And it's very humbling, as I mentioned earlier. But another reason that you may not suspect is that we have a fantastic email listserv, which I recently learned is apparently a very 90s kind of a thing. So I guess I'm kind of outdated. I thought it was cutting edge, but apparently listservs are a thing of the past. But I still enjoy ours. Recently, our national coordinator asked all the campus ministers from across the country to submit a list of the top questions that they wrestle with as they engage students at their various campuses. And the goal was to compile a list of essential questions that they could use for high-level planning, for kind of pastoral strategy. And so here are some of the questions that they compiled. Who am I, and where do I belong? These are the questions from across the country that students wrestle with. Who am I, and where do I belong? What do I do with loneliness and rejection? How do I fit in with my peers without losing myself? How do I deal with my anxiety, depression, or fear? How do I become more resilient and break unhealthy cycles? What am I living for How do I pursue success without burning out? Can I believe in something if I don't like it? Can I trust the Bible, and how do I know that it's true? And why does God allow so much suffering and evil? These are indeed some of our most fundamental questions, aren't they? Things that aren't always addressed as we would like them to as we go about our weekly services and weekly Bible studies and prayer. Perhaps they reflect some of your own struggles, either now or when you were college-aged. And it may not seem like it, but on the surface, but I believe that Psalm 90 and the gospel more broadly provides answers to these existential questions. This passage tells us who God is and therefore who we are. It tells us what's wrong with the world, and it gives us a narrative of hope as a solution. The very first verse of Psalm 90 strikes at the primary controlling theme of it. It says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." The Hebrew word behind dwelling place here is almost always used in reference to an animal's shelter or a burrow. If you have a study Bible and if you look at the notes, it will likely suggest refuge as a possible alternative translation. The word is rarely, if ever, used in reference to a human dwelling. And so the sense of the text here is that God is a refuge for us and that He provides basic sustenance and escape from circumstances and the dangers outside. It's about fulfilling basic needs, surviving, fundamental physical safety. God as refuge is the difference between life and death, shelter and exposure. In fact, you'll notice that this psalm was written by Moses, who led God's people out of Egypt. Consider how God served as Israel's refuge. He prepared Moses to be their deliverer by sparing him from Pharaoh in the basket on the Nile. God sent plagues on their captors so that they were not only set free, but sent out with the riches and the wealth of the Egyptians that they had been deprived of. God was physically present with His people in the pillar of cloud and fire as they moved through the desert. He made a way for them through the Red Sea. He provided manna and water for them in the desert despite their complaining and their unfaithfulness. And He brought them into the Promised Land. They were His people, and He dwelt with them. He was their refuge in a very practical and physical sense. But this fact is even more amazing. This idea that God would be our refuge, our dwelling place, is even more incredible when you consider what the psalmist says next. Starting in verse 2, he says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.' For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." It's incredible that our God, who was the same in eternity past and will be into eternity future, should make Himself known to us at all. But especially that He would make Himself known to us such that He serves as our safety, our refuge, our dwelling place, and our sustenance. From his perspective, our lives are like fleeting dew or grass, or like a vivid dream that kind of evaporates in your memory as soon as you wake up. But yet he moves towards us. He loves us. He cares for us. He even dwells with us. I had someone, I believe it was a seminary professor, once tell me that the fact that the unfathomable God has not only revealed himself to us, but has determined to love us from eternity past, that is the greatest mystery of the universe. You see, we tend to think that our needs and circumstances and the responsibilities of our lives are what's real and what's weighty on us. We tend to think that they are most real and that they are what matter most. We think that we can make ourselves safe, build our own refuge, if we work hard enough to maintain control. But in reality, our circumstances and our possessions, our sense of control, are fleeting, vanishing as quickly as they came. A friend recently said to me that our ability to comprehend, control, and guide the outcome of our lives is comparable to the control that you have on an airplane as you adjust your seat back and forth. Instead, what is truly weighty in our lives is the presence and the purpose of an eternal and holy God. And therefore, his loving faithfulness and his promises are our only true refuge, our only true hope. They are what are most weighty. They are most real. Psalm 90 actually reminds me of another psalm, a psalm that means a lot to me personally, Psalm 63. The first three verses of Psalm 63 read, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I remember feeling very much this personal sense of neediness or reliance, this need, this thirst for God when I was deployed to Afghanistan with the Army in 2011. My circumstances were difficult. In the year or so prior, as I had come into this new profession as a new lieutenant, my own immaturity and lack of self-awareness had become apparent, to put it mildly. My oldest child, who's now 15, Marianne, had just been born 2 weeks before I left. And as I was going out into the deployment, I just had this sense, even in the very immature faith that I had at the time, that I had nothing to rely on except God's presence with me, as far as I understood that. I knew that I needed to read the Word and pray, and to read the Word and to pray some more, no matter what. There was no other way of coping available to me, and I was forced to come to terms with that reality. And I now see, looking back on that time, that was a time of fundamental, foundational growth, spiritual growth, because I was forced to see what had always been true, that there is no other true refuge other than God himself. But trusting that God is our true refuge doesn't come naturally to us, does it? It certainly didn't to me. God is unseen, and he seems silent at times. He doesn't respond to our circumstances or act according to our expectations or desires. Yet all the while, our difficulties and needs remain very real and very tangible, very present, very much in the foreground of our lives. The world around us does not function as it's meant to. We see the brokenness around us. It presents us with external situations which we cannot control, challenges to overcome, responsibilities that we have to shoulder, and relationships that are strained or broken. Not only that, but then we also face the world with the brokenness that we find in us as well. Brokenness that may be seen or unseen. We face the misplaced desires of our own hearts that lead us into constant temptation with greed, envy, anger, lust, and the list could go on. And then there's the factor that perhaps we talk about the least, the fact that Satan himself and his minions are very real, and yet they still roam about the earth seeking someone to devour. Our challenges are real. And in the midst of the whirlwind of all these factors, even the everlasting God can seem far off to us. He remains unseen and unfelt. And we don't naturally find refuge in him anyway. We're not disposed to seeking after him anyway. While we were made for him, our hearts no longer naturally gravitate towards him. And so we find refuge elsewhere. We look elsewhere. We all know at some level that something is wrong, and we want to fix it. Some of the questions I read at the beginning directly reflect this struggle, don't they? How do I deal with loneliness and rejection? How do I deal with anxiety, depression, and fear? How do I break out of the destructive, addictive cycles that hold me? And what do I do with my shame and my guilt? We ask these questions in an attempt to label and to manage this broken situation. We all find ways to feel like we have a refuge. We all want to construct a refuge for ourselves and that we're in control of. We want to feel safe, in control, and whole. And so we seek out cheap imitations of life as it was meant to be. You might deal with loneliness by seeking refuge in unhealthy friendships or shallow, very online relationships. You might deal with rejection by withdrawing from relationships entirely so that you can no longer be rejected. You might find refuge from anxiety, depression, and fear in chemical or behavioral addictions that give you some short-term respite from those feelings and from the weight of those things. You might deal with shame and guilt by denying that they're even real in the first place, by buying into their cultural narrative that they're only cultural constructs and that the solution is for you to reject them and to just define truth for yourself. Define shame and guilt away in the first place. That's one way to deal with it. The futility of trying to find refuge in these ways is obvious when we see the situation clearly and we remember who God is in the first place. Jeremiah was one of the last prophets of Israel before they were taken into exile. And here's how Jeremiah describes Israel's situation, which also happens to be our situation. This is from Jeremiah 2. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The forms of false refuge that we have hewed out for ourselves are broken cisterns that can hold no water. Realizing this, grasping this reality, helps us to understand the next major section of the psalm. God becomes our righteous judge, a fearsome reality. The middle portion of the psalm is like an open-palmed slap across the face. It is totally unexpected and apparently out of sync with what the psalmist has told us thus far. Moses starts in verse 7, "For we are brought to an end by your anger." Understand the shift here. Like, God is our refuge, our dwelling place from generation to generation. But now here we are being brought to an end by your anger. And by your wrath we are dismayed. We have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. I heard a sermon on this recently that captured this so well. It said that this judgment, this interjection, is as unnatural, it's as unexpected, it's as jarring as our propensity to hew out broken cisterns for ourselves rather than to look to the everlasting God who has loved us. One of the effects of looking for refuge in coping mechanisms is that they tend to place us at the center of our worlds. They tend to center us. Finding refuge when we are using some means other than God to cope, finding refuge becomes a task that very much starts with our own reasoning and intuition, and ends with our own definition of mental health and emotional well-being. It starts and ends with us. But God's judgment slaps us in the face because it challenges this assumption. It challenges the idea that we are the center of everything, that our wounds, our emotional lives, our perspectives, our reasoning, and our intuition are the starting place and the finish line. When we do center ourselves, when we do this, we will never see ourselves truthfully. But we will always conclude, we will always reason that, you know, I know that I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. And what really matters is my happiness. Surely I am not so bad as to deserve God's wrath. And surely, because God loves me, all he's looking for is my pleasure. Surely this wrath cannot be real. Tim Keller has noted in one of his sermons that our greatest threat isn't God's wrath. As fearsome as this middle portion of this psalm is, God's wrath is not our biggest problem. God's wrath has a solution. God has provided a solution for that in Jesus. Instead, our greatest threat is that we would be deceived by our own false security into thinking that we don't sit under wrath in the first place. You see, this warning of wrath is itself grace. It's an act of grace. Remember that every time you read a part of the passage where God talks about his anger, where he talks about his wrath, where he talks about condemnation and judgment, understand, like, he didn't have to communicate that to us in the first place. He's communicating that to us so that we might understand reality and so that we might come return to Him as He offers His grace. Warnings like this shake us out of our stupor, our self-centered stupor, and reminds us of what's true. It reveals the foolishness of a lifetime spent coping with the world without reference to the everlasting. That's what Moses is talking about in verse 9. "For all our days," he says, "pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" That's a rhetorical question implying that nobody does. These warnings take us out of ourselves and dispel the facade of well-being that we have spun. And in so doing, it prepares us to hear what is truly good news. Not simply that we will be happy. It prepares us to hear the last section of the psalm, in which God becomes our satisfaction. I think what strikes me most about this last section is its audacity, its boldness. After all of this, after exploring who God is and declaring Him to be our dwelling place from generation to generation and declaring Him to be from everlasting to everlasting and then talking about His wrath upon us because of how we hew out broken cisterns for ourselves, after all of this, Moses has the boldness to ask for satisfaction. He says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days." Now, the reason that he feels the freedom to be so bold, the reason he feels the freedom to ask for this is because he knows of the steadfast covenant love of God that God has already revealed to him in the trip out of Egypt. Moses' boldness is possible because God's mercy and grace have already been poured out. He knows that God has promised to deliver his people and to be their God, and his promises cannot be broken. It is on the basis of this love that Moses has asked, not because he or the people of Israel are in any way deserving of it. In the face of God's of the wrath of the everlasting God, God has declared to us his steadfast love and his mercy. And that gives us the freedom to be bold. What Moses could not have known yet, though, was the form that ultimate satisfaction would take in Jesus Christ. When God himself puts on flesh and becomes a man and walks among us and gives himself for us on the cross, he becomes our satisfaction. He becomes our refuge as the very bread of life. Jesus says in John chapter 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus' flesh given for us is the means and the down payment of God's ultimate refuge. It is the means by which God dwells with us. He is the refuge from our shame and guilt, not by waving it away or making it or dismissing it as unimportant, as cheap, or cheap. But he's the refuge of from our shame and guilt because he took it upon himself and paid the full and heavy price that had to be paid because it was so serious. He is a refuge from our loneliness by first restoring us to our primary relationship with the Father himself who dwells with us. But then he also restores us to our relationships with God's covenant people, with his fellow image bearers, especially the church. He's a refuge from rejection by uniting us to himself, such that we are now no more at risk of rejection from the Father than the Son himself is. We are co-heirs with the Son and will not be rejected. He is a refuge from anxiety, depression, and fear by giving us the sure and unbreakable hope of finally dwelling with him forever, face to face, as our Lord. Let me close with this quote from Job 19. This is how Job describes his refuge. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Let me pray for us. Lord, many of us know that you are our refuge. We know that our satisfaction is found in Christ alone, who put on flesh to suffer and die for us. But Lord, we forget so frequently. And we are lured away to empty cisterns so easily. We return to our old shame and guilt, our old fears and anxiety as we see the troubles around us. Lord, help us to remember your promises. Help us to remember that in the gospel you give us yourself and you dwell with us and we are in your presence. Lord, renew us by your Spirit. Remind us continually that you are our true refuge. Amen.